Tonight we're going to pick up with Colossians 3 again. So we've already done Colossians. Our first portion of this was Colossians 3, 1 through 11. Last week we did Colossians 3, 1 through 17. And now we're going to actually pick up at verse 11 and continue on to see how far we can go here. Just in way of recap, a little bit of a summary regarding the portions that we started off with in Colossians 2. The observances are addressed, the shadows of Christ, legalistic practices confronted, the appearance of wisdom, but that actually has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Then last week, we went through several segments of Colossians 1 through 17. We're raised with Christ. We have new priorities. Our minds are to be set on things above. We are to seek the things above and not on earth. And I remember using this phrase, that old saying that so-and-so is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. We actually debunk that from the passage, that someone who is truly heavenly minded and is doing the things that are of that focus, that their minds are set on the things above, is of the most good on earth. And that's a really important thing. We've died. We're now in Christ, who is in God. We're no longer the same. Christ is our life. We are to put to death that which is earthly in us, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desires, lust. Covetousness is equated to idolatry in Paul's presentation. And then verse 6 and 7, we see that the wrath of God is coming because of these things. So the things that we just mentioned, as well as the things that come after, whether that be lying or slander or all these things of the world, the wrath of God is coming because of these things. And that we are to be salt and light into a lost and dying world. And of course, the moral component of that results in a blessed nation. And it's also reminded that these factors, these descriptions, once described all of us. And so we are to put them all away, all of them. And we are to be a people of the truth. And again, there's the contrast he makes in these sections from the old self versus the new self. And then we get into verse 11, gets into, we're not quite there yet, the what I call ministry of grievance. Okay. We talked about the zealots in Scripture and how the issue of race and class and all the things that happen out in the world, they are not to be a part of who we are. We're not to be comparing each other in these categories, for we are one people, and that is in Christ. So when it comes to where we are all from and what we are all about, who we really are, we are Christ. And that is the thing that identifies us. And it identifies us not only in the church, but it identifies us out in the world as well. And that's, so therefore it's a global sphere influence in our lives everywhere we go. Now we can switch the slide. So as we now begin to jump into where we're at, actually beginning at verse 12, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you open your word to us tonight, Lord, and show us your will and your way, and that is by faith. And what it means to live by faith, and that we are to be a people that is first and foremost have our eyes set upon you, our hearts and the things above, and not be burdened and trodden down by the things of the world. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this night as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so now we're going to slow down a little bit. I've done the big recap of everything, kind of given the whole big picture. And verse 12, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. As we discussed at the end of our lesson last week, this goes to the harmony of the body. If we conduct ourselves towards one another with compassion, with kindness, with humility, meekness, patience, all these things we also find in the book of Galatians, in the fruit of the Spirit. This is something that the Spirit is working within us and should be coming out from us and certainly should be named among us as we conduct ourselves in the body and in the fellowship, so that when one comes into our midst, one should see all of these things as they observe us interacting with each other. These should mark us and who we are. And forgiveness is an absolute must. You cannot have that harmony, that harmonious place, without that. We talked about the idea of harmony, and it comes up here in a little bit in another verse. And the interesting thing is that the word is harmony, not melody. And if we all remember how our music lessons early in life for me took place, the idea of the melody is most everybody sings the tune. That's the main tune. But when the harmony comes in, then you have this beautiful arrangement of two different patterns of music blending together. And what they create, all the harmony parts put together along with the melody, now you have a symphony. And all of this now functions together in a beautiful environment, a beautiful musical result is the idea. So love is the focus, love is superior, and love yields harmony. And as it says in verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And be thankful. The Greek word for peace is a beautiful word because it really does put this to this way. There's a title to an old tract that James and I used to pass out years ago called True Peace or Just a Ceasefire. True peace is not a ceasefire. And if you think about our relationship with God, the way things were of old, it was a ceasefire. This is why there constantly had to be doing sacrifices. This is why the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies year by year, because the circumstance between man and God was merely a ceasefire. But when Christ comes and he fulfills all these things, now we have true peace. True shalom. And that is something we need to really consider when we listen to Paul say, let the peace of Christ, that shalom, rule in our hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. It goes together. It goes together. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, connect the dots again. If the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, then that results in teaching, in admonishing, wise admonishing, in all wisdom, and also results in heartfelt singing. And that singing is also a part of thankfulness to God. We express our thankfulness to God. John, on Facebook today, we saw a little video that someone had done that I thought was rather cute. And it did illustrate the bankruptcy of a lot of Christian music today and what is called worship in the church. I'm one of these people that, you know, the guy up front who's wearing the skinny jeans and he's got a pretty voice and he leads everybody in song, and the newfound label that everybody's giving him is the worship leader. And I, number one, if you're leading in, quote, worship, your theology and your songs needs to be a whole lot deeper than it has a tendency of being these days. But at the same time, we need to recognize that nowhere in Scripture do we hear or see the guy who leads us in song described as the worship leader. It's just not there. The guy who leads us in song is called what? Think about a psalm to Asaph. And then there's an instruction. And the instruction is to the music leader or the song leader. That's what the Bible calls him. He's the guy with a pretty voice who leads the songs. And that's his job. That's his role. You see, when we come together and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, how do we do that? We open up the word of God. We open up the Bible. The entire event is worship. The entire event. So the idea of isolating that label into the category of only in music is unbiblical. The entire event is the worship of God. When we pray, whether it's individual in our own home or whether we do it corporately as a body, do you know that's described as worship? It is an act of worship. All of these things are part of the worship event as we go before God and do these things. And as I mentioned last week, and it's not so much pressing these days as it was when I was in my 20s, but the issue of the Church of Christ and the abolition of musical instruments of any kind in the Church of Christ services, well, you've got a problem here. Because if you're singing psalms, as we said, there are specific instructions to the music leader of what instruments are to be involved. Instruments. Same with hymns, spiritual songs. There are instruments involved. And that's just something that we need to keep in mind as we go along here. Sometimes we can get tripped up in legalism in the oddest places, even in the point of simply singing praises to the Lord. But in this very interesting video that we watched today, which was it? There was avocados, there was a picture of a penny. What was it at the end? I can't remember. There was something at the end that was absolutely just fascinating. They just started putting random pictures.
Old
McDonald. Oh, that's right. That's right. They finished with Old McDonald, E-I-E-I-O. And it was a parody, but it is hilarious to think about. This is what it, in a sense, has really come to. I posted a meme that I saw a few weeks ago on Facebook that, have you heard about the new worship leader study Bible? Every chapter, the last verse has to be repeated 7 times. So, you know, there's a point to be made here that we have to think about, okay? But the idea of hymnology, the idea of us thinking about the words when we're singing before the Lord, it's important. We need to be giving consideration because if the Psalms teach us anything, they teach us that music is a major tool of ministry in our DNA. God speaks to us spiritually through music. The Psalms bear that out. The high praises that are found in the Psalms are tremendous. And there are hymns that are out there that reflect that same kind of deep theology, deep thinking. The idea of when peace like a river. It is well with my soul. So many hymns that if you just simply listen to it as you sing it, there are times when you can be brought to tears depending on where you are in life or whatever is going on with someone close to you. And these speak to us spiritually. Took a little bit of a rabbit trail there, but that one's for free. Okay. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, basic concept, when we pray, how do we normally wrap up our prayers? We don't usually just go, you know, rattle off a list and say amen. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks to God the Father through the Lord Jesus. He is our Savior and He is our mediator. He is our Lord. That's number one. But whatever we do, whether in word, whether we're speaking to someone, whether we're ministering to someone, whatever we're doing, or indeed, we're to be doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. This, early on in my Christian walk, was revolutionary to me. The idea that as I did my job at work that I was being paid to do by my employer, I really appreciated the paycheck. I mean, it helped me pay the bills, helped me keep a roof over my head, it helped me feed myself. But ultimately, that was pretty much it. And suddenly I come to this concept, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. I suddenly realize that my testimony, my faith is being on parade. I'm in a sense in a fishbowl. I'm being watched by those around me, especially my boss. What kind of performance did I put in? What kind of work ethic did I have? What kind of value was I to him or her? All those things come into play. And suddenly, my work ethic deepened. I began to have a deeper appreciation for making sure that what I did right. And what's interesting is, early on, in changing that focus, my boss got frustrated with me. You know why? Because it took me longer to do the work. Well, in time I caught up and got used to being more diligent in my work, but my boss also took notice of the fact that my work was more detailed, and it was more accurate, and it was more dependable. She wasn't bringing the work back to me 2 or 3 times going, hey, I caught your mistake here, here, and here. There was a work ethic involved in there, and that all came into the picture. Now, as I see time is fleeting, we need to transition. We need to talk and take a look at the nature of our relationship with God. And while the text I know on the screen is going to be a little small, I've tried to put the screen up a little bit closer here for you. But to recap everything that we've been covering the last few weeks, we have on your right the things on earth, putting off the old self. Okay? The wrath of God is coming because of these, and we list those off. We must put all of them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying to one another. Here, within the body, there is not racism, nationalism, or classism. But what we're putting on in place of that is this list over here. And we just kind of already walked through this tonight. But all the way through, we're bearing up with one another. We're putting on love, letting the peace of Christ rule. These are the contrasts that the Apostle Paul says is important to us. If you will, this is the unchanging moral law being put out before us. And where does every bit of this, where is the core? If there is a circumference to it, where is the center of that? I'm sorry?
Love.
But what speak more closely to on our own person, what that affects. Where is that effect in us? I'll move my hand down. I'll give you a hint. The heart. All of these focus on the heart. Now, in contrast, we have from Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, otherwise known as the Decalogue. I submit to you that the apostles of writing in the New Testament brought a new paradigm to the equation. And there's two ways of looking at this. You could say that they brought a new paradigm into the equation, and we might call that a kingdom of God paradigm. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets are until John. After this, the kingdom of God is preached. As Jesus stands before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Kingdom-focused ministry. That's what I believe the apostles are doing in the New Testament. They are presenting a kingdom-focused ministry. Now, we might look at that and say this was a new paradigm presented into this day and age, whether it's ministering to Jews, whether it's ministering to Gentiles. And all of what Paul has done so far has been contrasting against both of those groups. Another way of looking at it would be no. The fact is that maybe over the last 200, 300 years, a concept has moved into the Christian church's thinking. This is where I'm going to make things a little bit turbulent for you tonight. Called a covenant of works. A covenant of works. And there are groups out there that believe that the Old Testament saints were saved by what? Works. They did things, and they accomplished things, and they stood before God accordingly. Let's go through the Decalogue real quick. And I'm going to go just through the boldened places where we hit the high points here. And I want you to see if you've tracked with me the focus. Now, Dave, I know you've got this open. Could you read for me Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2?
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Okay. I am the Lord your God, who brought you. Here's the setting. We've got Moses, and he's up on Mount Sinai. And I would encourage you to go back and read chapter 19, because it really does kind of fill in all the blanks of what happened with the goings back and forth of Moses going up and going down. And the people were not allowed to come near. They were fenced off. They were to be kept away.
And the reason they were to be kept away is because, well, God might get loose and do bad things to them because of their sin and their sin nature. But Moses is allowed to come up onto Sinai and talk to God. Okay? That's the setting here. So in this, God says to Moses, you? Who's Moses representing? What?
Us.
Israel. Okay? So this is why I had you read that. The you is the people that God brought out of the land of Egypt. That's the focal part here. Okay? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image. You shall not take the Lord of your God in vain, the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or the male servant, or female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that's in your, that is your neighbor's. That's the Reader's Digest version. Are you tracking with me as to the contrast with what Paul lays out before us and the focus in the contrast of what is laid out here and the focus? Do you notice a difference or is it the same? Everybody's like, I don't know. First of all, the point of the Decalogue was to set Israel apart from every other people group around them. And God did that when he brought them out of Egypt. He actually did that with Abraham. Okay? But as a nation, as a people group, they're now being put together. And God's got a few things to say to them. You're going to be my people. And you know what? I'm the one who saved your lives. You'd be back in slavery right now if it weren't for me. I chose you. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. And this is the covenant. Now we know about the Abrahamic covenant. Now we're starting to roll into the Mosaic covenant. Okay? But if you look at the Ten Commandments, if you look at the Decalogue, by nature, this is God, A, setting them apart unto himself. And these instructions are what we will call behaviorally prohibitive and behaviorally prescriptive. You don't do this and you don't do that, and you do this and you do that. Where's the focus of that? What's that, John?
Outward actions.
Where else is the focus of that? What's that?
He's asking them in both cases, I think, to do these things because he has saved them, not in order to save them.
Well, there is that. Okay? But I'm going to challenge a little bit of an assumption that is there in your answer. And that is the covenant of works concept. Because we, in our generation, have heard many generations before us adopt this covenant of works concept. I'm going to ask the question, where is the salvific nature of the Decalogue anywhere in there? Look at Colossians. Where is the salvific nature in there? It's all through it. Your minds, your heart set on the things above. Starting to see the concept? Start to see the contrast? These are prescriptive for the behavior of a nation. A nation that is governed and ruled over by God, a theocracy. This is the centerpiece of it. It will be expanded upon. But the Decalogue is the centerpiece of the Mosaic Law. So, when you, there is an old technique of witnessing to someone. It is tried and true and easy. So, John, have you ever lied to anybody?
Yes.
We're looking at the Ten Commandments here. Yep, you've lied to somebody. John, have you ever stolen anything? Mm-hmm. John, you know, Jesus said that if you look on a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. And you go through the conversation, and ultimately the answer in your witness is, okay, so we've established that you're an adulteress, lying, cheating, stealing sinner. It's called holding men accountable before the law of God. My question to you is, if this document, if this portion of Scripture is prescriptive to the behavior of a nation and the laws of that nation, put a bookmark in that thought. If this is salvific in nature, why don't we see any of the apostles using that method? Somebody look up Romans 1:18 for me.
Well, it's not humanly possible to do.
Oh, wait a minute. I'm going to push back on that just a little bit. Just a little bit. Whoever gets Romans 1:18 first, hold up their hand. Who's got it? Andrew Beecher. Okay.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth.
Okay. The law of God is revealed. I'm sorry, the wrath of God is revealed.
What?
The wrath of God is revealed. And men know. They know. Where is it? They're suppressing it. They have the knowledge of God's law. When we talk about unchanging moral law, that verse is the centerpiece of the concept. Because unchanging moral law is the law that God has promised He will write on our hearts. And what are we doing with it? Suppressing it as hard as we can. And this generation is suppressing it with great zeal. Now, I know I've got friends who tell me that the only reason we see all this suppression around us is because we've got a 24-hour news cycle that they didn't have 50 years ago. And that's the only reason that this activity was just as zealous and just as aggressive as it was 50 years ago. We just didn't know it was that widespread because we didn't have a 24-hour news cycle to report it to us. Maybe. But the one thing for sure is that mankind, if we get up in the morning and you turn Fox News on and whatever calamity took place the night before, men are suppressing the knowledge of God. And the wrath of God is kindled. Okay. We have verse 6. We've talked about over and over. The wrath of God is coming because of these things. But why is the wrath of God coming? Is it because of that which is taking place within the body of the people of God? We talked about this. Or is it that which is taking place within society and the national footprint upon God's earth? You see, there's two aspects that God is concerned with, and that is, you, all of you, are my creation. I put you here. There's that old saying that moms love to say, I brought you into this world, I can take you out of it. Well, in a sense, God's saying that. I brought you into this world. I created you. And your purpose, as the Catechism says, question one, what is the chief end of man? It is to enjoy God and love Him forever. That is why every single man, woman, and child is put on this earth. It's why we're here. Okay? But not all Israel was Israel, was it? Romans 9. So there were people who had a salvific relationship with God in the Old Testament, though, weren't there? And there were people who didn't. All of these people are governed by this document. All of them, together. So, what then? The Decalogue was to set Israel apart. It is behaviorally prohibitive and prescriptive. It is earthly focused, earthly minded, and theocratic. It is for the purpose of an ordered society and was not salvific in nature. Now, I promised Lucille that I was going to push back on her question just a little bit. If you don't bring Jesus' elaboration into these concepts, we don't go around killing people as a regular activity in our society, do we? What happens if you go around killing people? Hopefully, they lock you up and they throw the key away. It used to be in our land that adultery was a crime. Anybody who's been in the military knows that the UCMJ still has adultery as a crime in the military. Uniform Code of Military Justice. Okay? The point is, behaviorally, pull out your $1 bill. In God we trust. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Watch your mouth. Remember the Sabbath day. Wasn't that long ago where every place in town had its doors closed? Okay? Honor your father and mother. 100 years ago, families literally stayed and lived together. Because there was nowhere else to be or go. We didn't have the kind of affluence that we have in our society today. Okay? You don't go around killing people. You don't cheat on your spouse. You don't steal things. You don't bear false witness in court. What do we call that? Perjury. You don't even try to covet what belongs to your neighbor, because you know what that's going to result in? You stealing what belongs to your neighbor. Or, on the other hand, we might look at it today as called class envy. Class envy. All of these things go towards an ordered society and keeping restraint upon certain behaviors that are unacceptable, as God defines the way in which we're supposed to all interact with one another. So, let's do a little bit of summation here and then answer some serious questions. Colossians 2, 9 through 15 teaches us the supremacy of Jesus Christ. 16 through 17 tells us that Christ is the substance of all of the shadows. And we're going to see some shadows here in a minute. 18 through 23 tells us the futility of legalism.
Verses chapter 3, 1 through 17, we covered last night, or last week. All are the same in Christ, the old man versus the new man. None of this touches any of those things. All of these things is kingdom focused, heavenly minded, going to the very heart of the man. The national rule book in this day and age, when these things are being written, is all being governed by the Gentiles. Roman rule. The Romans are setting the laws, and the Jewish leaders are just trying to keep functioning as best they can within that system. So how did we get here? How did we get from there to there? On your own, sit down with the book of Hosea. Who is familiar with the book of Hosea? Type and shadow. We've been covering the types and shadows. In the types and shadows of the book of Hosea, who is Gomer? Who does Gomer represent? What?
The Jews.
Well, be more specific. Old Testament application.
Okay. Israel.
Israel. Good answer, Suzanne. Gomer represents the people of Israel. Who is Hosea representing? God. God uses Hosea's relationship with this harlot who won't stay home. And he uses this to essentially deliver to Israel a divorce decree. That's how we got here. Now, let's talk about salvific nature in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 11. And the clock doth burneth my soul. Relationship with God has always been by faith. There has never, in this category, been a covenant of works. And if you don't believe me, here we go. Hang on to your seatbelts, folks, because we're going to go through this fast. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their condemnation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and went out not knowing where he was even going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Think about Hosea. For he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did not receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. Wait a minute. Back then? Ooh. Than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? I'm running out of breath here. For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, not John, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced judgments, justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of the weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and dens in the caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Get an idea that there's a theme there? This is what the New Testament focuses on when it comes to salvific value from the Old Testament. This is the gospel that they had to work with when they didn't have a New Testament.
That was what they reached back to. So when they encountered an Ethiopian eunuch, and they sat down and demonstrated Jesus from the scriptures, they did it from that Old Testament. And this is the message. This is how they did it. And they showed the direct covenantal line of thinking that by faith the people of God were waiting for Jesus. And through all the types and all the shadows and all the prophecies, he was the fulfillment of them. He was the focus of them. He was the substance. I think I get a little excited about this. I don't know. We are to be a people of faith. And we need to be clear as to what the value of the Decalogue and all the laws of Moses in the Mosaic Law and the purpose behind them was. And when we look to communicate the gospel, the idea of any kind of covenant of works is completely foreign to the writer of Hebrews. He sees faith from the beginning to the end. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we are so thankful for the faith that you have given us, that you have drawn us to yourself, Lord. It is not by anything we've done. It is not even by our own decision, Lord. You've granted us the faith. You've granted us the repentance. You've given us all of these things. And we are among a long line of witnesses like the Hebrew writer gives and lays it out plainly. We are so thankful for what you've done in us. Lord, be with us tonight as we go out into the night. Keep us safe. Let our hearts be focused on you. And our minds be set on the things above. In Jesus' name, amen.